From the studios of EWTN, this is Open Line with today's host, Father Mitch Pacwa. In North America, call toll-free 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985 or send an email to openline@ewtn.com.
Good afternoon to all of you. This is Father Pacwa Unleashed. Jack's not here, and so they've left me in the studio to fend for myself, for you, and who knows what the heck is going on. So we'll see how this goes. Great to be with you all, and we'll be happy to take your calls. But first of all, I want to take a look at some of the emails that you have sent to us. So, and in fact, I was just trying to get ready to answer one of them. And this is an interesting question, actually. In fact, a priest has sent this, Father Frank, and he says, "Dear Father Mitch, the gospel this Sunday for the 30th Sunday of the year is the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Our NAB translation of the tax collector's prayer is, 'O God, be merciful to me, a sinner.' In the Greek, however, it's the definite article that is included." Good catch, Father. "Is it legitimate translation, therefore, to translate the tax collector's prayer as, 'O God, be merciful to me, the sinner?' It certainly underscores the tax collector's humility, I think. Thanks and God bless." Father Frank, I think that it would be a legitimate translation, you know, to say that. And, you know, I suspect that what is behind it is, you know, a Semitic formula, you know, that in typically in Hebrew, Aramaic, and some, and oftentimes in Arabic as well, that you can have a predicate nominative sentence. That is, you know, "I am a something," or "I am the something," you know, whatever it might be. You can have that predicate nominative sentence and use the definite article to, you know, as part of it. So, you know, "ani ha-chotet," that would be possible. And so I suspect that that formula may be underlying this in what they call the forelaga, the original version. May well be that St. Luke got this as a Semitic form, because I'd have to check some other scholars just to check on some of the Greek grammar of this, but this is something that, you know, I think the sinner, and underline, as you say, underlining the humility of the tax collector, recognizing his sinfulness. Tax collectors were a group that were considered so bad that Pharisees have a rule, as mentioned in Mishnah, that you cannot even marry into a family where somebody in the family is a tax collector. That's how bad it was to be a tax collector. The assumption, the Roman system of taxation farmed out the role of tax collector, and you paid a fee to become a tax collector, and anything you collected above the requirement set by the government was yours. That tended to make tax collectors dishonest. They would want to get more taxes than, you know, a face value, because they got the extra. So that was one of the things that was going on. All right. Now, but thank you. That's a great question, Father. I like it. Another one from Bella Francis. Dear Father Mitch, is a person allowed to receive communion if married to a non-Catholic in a civil ceremony? Thank you and God bless. Not really. You need to, you can have your marriage convalidated. You know, where, because the church certainly wants to record your marriage, to say the least, but also the graces of the sacrament of matrimony are key. It's the, you know, the matrimony as sacramentally celebrated by the church would include non-Catholics, and that can be done. And it would be fairly simple to go to a local parish. It would be, you don't have to make a big to-do about it. It's oftentimes done with just one or two witnesses. You can do that on the side. I've done that for marriages that were not celebrated in the sacrament. But the issue is the being able to receive our Lord in the Blessed Sacrament and to receive that grace that comes to us in the sacrament, to receive Christ himself, also requires us to be in a right relationship with him and the whole church. And that includes sacramental matrimony to your spouse. That's a very important gift. So don't skip out on that grace of matrimony. It's the purpose of the sacrament is to make sure that your marriage is centered on Jesus Christ, who empowers your marriage. And marriage is not the easy vocation. It has its own distinctive challenges, just as those of us who are priests and celibate and religious and celibate, we have our challenges, so do the married. And we all need God's grace to be able to live out the vocation. So that would be the main focus. It's not just to, you know, get a piece of paper signed by somebody. No, it's about God's grace coming to you in matrimony. So keep that clear. All right. And then from Joanna, she says, Dear Father Paqua, I have found for some time now, I have become very critical and judgmental in thought, as much or even more as in word. I do try to curtail this, but it still emerges, and the above passage struck a chord when our Lord said to the Pharisees, Why do you harbor these evil thoughts in your mind? Would this evil be equivalent to mortal sin? When these thoughts come to my mind, I try immediately to ask God for forgiveness and to bless the people concerned and, of course, confess it. However, it seems to be a constant battle trying to root this evil out. Can you give me some advice on how I can overcome this, please? Thank you for your ministry. Joanna, I'll give some advice that I think would be helpful. First of all, it's not necessarily mortal sin. It sounds in many of these cases where you're having these thoughts come to your mind, that these are temptations. A temptation is not the same thing as giving in to the sin. And so having the temptation to these judgmental thoughts about other people is there, but you are responding to the temptation with praying for them, asking God for forgiveness for yourself, and praying to bless the people concerned, okay? That is that's why I think it's just a temptation and not the sin. You're fighting against it, and you're doing well to in the way you respond. So that's a good thing. Secondly, be alert that such judgmental attitude is now part and parcel of our public discourse. Everybody is running around saying, you're a liar. Even when they've made a mistake, You know, sometimes people just make a mistake. That's making a mistake about facts is not a lie. It's, you know, a mistake. But people are quick to call their opponents liars. You're a liar. You're bad. And all this stuff. And part of this is where we have to calm down a little bit. Canceling each other. This is part of our public discourse. And it's hard in the face of seeing this going around in our society so much not to cave into it. You're doing correctly. Pray for the person that you're tempted to be judgmental of. Praise God for them. Praise God for them. That's a good antidote. And then seek to do good. All right. Again, you can call here 833-288-EWTN or 39486. See you in just a couple minutes.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. If you have a question, call 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985. Or send us an email to openline@ewtn.com.
All right. So you know, call in. We have still a couple our lines open. Until we get those folks online, we want to talk to Joe in Kingsville, Texas. Joe, what can we do for you today?
Hello, Father. Hello, Jack. Thank you for taking my question.
Well, wait a second. Wait a second. You're now you sound like politicians that shake hands to nobody there. Jack's not here. Jack's not here. It's just I. So don't blame Jack for anything that I do wrong today.
I got it, Father. I am running for the office of saint someday, God willing.
God willing. Yeah.
All right.
I'm aiming for heaven too, but I'll be happy for purgatory.
All right.
Father. All right. So what you got?
I've been following a priest apologist from Venezuela on YouTube. He says, when we read the name Peter in the book of Acts, we shouldn't think of the proper name Peter, but instead the word is actually rock.
Yeah.
Cephas or Cephas. Is this correct?
Yeah, it would be. Actually, and in Aramaic, you know, which was the language they were speaking, it'd be Kepha. Okay. You know, the S at the end is added for the Greeks when they, transliterated. See, the name Kepha is the proper Aramaic word. And what Kepha means is not just a stone that you pick up off the ground. It refers to a crag of rock. That's how they use Kepha, and its equivalent in Hebrew has the same meaning. It appears in the book of Job, for instance. And so it's a crag of rock. So they're calling him rock. Now, it would come across to them the way we would call a guy Rocky. There was a guy in my neighborhood where I grew up, and his nickname was Rocky. You know, mostly because his last name ended in Rocky, but you know, it was a Polish name. But yeah, it would be heard as Rocky. That's how they'd hear it. So or Rock, you know. So that's definitely going on there. Yeah.
Okay.
Now, and you have to just think, you know, that they're hearing this in their own language. And Peter had not been a name. The only other person who has the name Kepha is someone who's Jewish and lived on Elephantine Island, which is an island at the first cataract of the Nile River in far south Egypt, in Aswan. You've heard of the Aswan Dam, right?
Yes, sir.
All right. Well, in Aswan, there is an island before you get to the dam. And there's a Jewish community that lived there that acted as mercenaries for the Egyptian army. And they protected that from attacks from the south, from Nubia. And there's a guy whose wedding his marriage certificate was found, sort of a marriage, a marriage contract, and with the name Kefa. He's the only other person before St. Peter to have that as a name.
Wow.
And so it's not like there were a lot of other Jewish people with the name Kefa. No. This was distinctive. And the reason I know that is we had to translate that letter in Aramaic class when I studied Aramaic in grad school. So there you have it.
Thank you, Father. Thank you very
You're
much.
You're welcome. Let us stay in the looking at things. We have all our questions are from Texas. These are inquisitive people in the Republic of Texas. We'll start off with Laura in Fort Worth, Texas.
Hello.
Hi, Laura.
Yes. How'd that happen? That went fast. Hi, Brother Mitch.
Fine. What can we do for you?
Well, I was wondering if when Jesus appears in the New Testament and the apostles recognize him in the breaking of the bread.
Yes, at Emmaus.
Which is weird because I've never heard anyone speak of it. He disappears.
Yeah.
But when he's just eating with the disciples, he's right there, and they don't talk about breaking of the bread. And I was wondering about the connection.
Sure.
If you could help me out with that.
Sure.
I'm wondering if I'm right.
There is something very important that's happening there. For one thing, our Lord disappears and goes elsewhere. And this indicates to us a certain one component of his resurrected body. He doesn't have the same limitations of the body that we have in this stage of life before the resurrection. You and I have to walk from one place to another, drive, whatever. But he is less limited by space than we are now. So that gives us a clue about the resurrected body. That's one thing. Secondly, we also see that he disappears because he's teaching them that their recognition of him in the breaking of the bread, that is, in the Eucharist, St. Luke will use that expression in Acts of the Apostles to refer to the celebration of the Eucharist. And with his disappearance, he's showing that he is present even when we do not see him. Even when we don't have a visual picture of him, a visual presence, he remains present in the Eucharist. And this is part of our understanding of the real presence of Jesus our Lord, and that the Eucharist is his real presence, whether we see him visibly, like those two disciples did, or whether we don't see him, like they all of a sudden did not. He's still present in the Eucharist. And that's a very important thing. Does that help?
I think so. And it helped to confirm what I was thinking about that. But as I said, in explaining Eucharist or the passages, I'd never heard anyone discuss it. So that being said, I needed to know if I was correct in the way I was thinking.
Okay. Well, hopefully that helped.
Absolutely. Thank you.
All right. God bless you. Now we will go continue on. We still have only Texas calls, it looks like. Inquisitive people, I'm telling you. That's why I love it down there. We will go to LaFay. LaFay, what can we do for you?
Oh, thank you. I wanted a scripture reference where a mere mortal can absorb another mortal of sin when Jesus came and died and suffered on a cruel cross.
Right.
That's my question.
No, wait. I'm not sure what the question is. Is asking why?
Yes, why? How can a mere mortal absorb another mortal of sin when Jesus, who was perfect, came to die on the cross?
Right. You called last week, right?
I did. Yes,
good.
I did.
Thank you for calling back. Great, because I was hoping I wanted to get to this. Now I see the question. All right. First of all, do you remember what Jesus said on the cross? They said seven different things, but mm-hmm. one of them was, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Correct?
Yes.
He forgave the people doing that, and then on the night of his resurrection from the dead. So we were just talking about Jesus, you know, being recognized in the breaking of the bread at Emmaus. But then in the upper room, after that experience at Emmaus, he said to the apostles, "Whosoever sins you forgive, they are forgiven. Whosoever sins you retain, they are retained." So this is in John chapter 20, correct?
Okay, I'll look that up.
Yeah, it's John chapter 20. And I'll get you the exact verse. As a matter of fact, very importantly, it begins by him breathing on them, okay, and is saying, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive mm-hmm. the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." Now, at that point, with the death and resurrection on the cross, he forgives sins and even gives us an excuse because we don't know what we're doing. And then on Easter Sunday night, he gives the apostles the authority and power to forgive or retain sins. Now, here's one of the questions. If they can either forgive or retain, how are they supposed to know whether to forgive the sin or retain it?
Okay.
Only God can read hearts. We have to hear other people speak. And that's why confession is speaking to the priest. That we, you know, and there are very, very few times that, you know, I might retain the sin. It happens extremely rarely. A simple case that could happen is if somebody confesses, "I stole this," and then I say to them, "Well, you have to give it back." "Oh, no, I don't want to give it back. I want to keep it." "Well, you're not sorry. You may be sorry that you stole, but you're not sorry enough to give it back. It's not yours. You have to give it back." And this is definitely an important principle. If you steal, you have to return what you stole. So in that case, I would say, you know, you can't have forgiveness until you return the property or agree to return the property. So we have to hear it, and that's why we confess to sin. But the priest is speaking these words from the authority given by Jesus on the day of his resurrection. And we do it in the name of the Father, the Son, and Holy Spirit. It's not my name, but it's the Lord using me to speak those words of forgiveness. That's why we do that. Does that help?
Oh, yes. Thank
you. You're so welcome. And I'll be back in just a minute. We have more questions from Texas. So stay with us.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. If you have a question, call 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985. Or send us an email to openline@ewtn.com.
All right. We are now ready for yet another question from Texas, though some of the other states and former republics are beginning to step up. So we'll be with them in a second. Let's go to Chris in Midland, Texas. Chris?
Yeah, hi, Mitch.
How you doing? And you are in Midland, Texas. Is it still, did you have any rain yet?
A couple days ago.
Good, good. Y'all need as much as you can get. What can we possibly do for you today?
Sure. So, traditionally, the Catholic Church has practiced infant baptism.
Yes.
But Jesus says in Mark 16:16, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved.
Mm-hmm.
Likewise, in Acts 2:38, when Peter is asked, what mm-hmm. do we have to do to be made whole? Mm-hmm. He says, repent and be baptized.
Mm-hmm.
And my question is, how can a baby possibly believe, volitionally that is, mm-hmm. and repent?
Mm-hmm. Well, here's one of the things. Obviously, a baby doesn't have enough knowledge to be able to make an act of faith, right?
Yeah.
No, they can't. And this is why their parents and godparents will step up and they'll say the vows of baptism for them. But before they do that, we ask the parents and godparents, will you raise this child up in the laws of Christ and his church? That's the first question we ask the parents, and then we ask the godparents, will you assist these parents in that? Now, in terms of baptism, there are a number of other elements going on in baptism. And when St. Peter, for instance, is preaching to the crowd, it's a crowd of adult pilgrims, correct?
Correct.
But you see later on in Acts of the Apostles that St. Paul baptizes the jailer. Remember when he was at Philippi? And there
right,
was an earthquake? Pardon?
He says, right, but he tells the Philippian jailer, believe, is in Acts, he says, every one of you be
mm-hmm.
baptized.
Right, and he's
so
speaking, he's, well, wait, well, let me finish about the jailer. He did call the jailer to believe, but then it says he and his whole household were baptized. Now, in Greek, there are two terms for household. One refers to the family with the slaves, and the other refers only to the family. It's the difference between oikos and oikia. And the one that is used there in Acts, and at other times when households, like the household of Cornelius, are baptized, is the term meaning the family with the children, not the slaves. And that the children were included for that reason. Because it was going to be in the next generation that you had Christian parents giving birth to children. And from the earliest days, we know that they baptized them. In fact, the apostles baptized infants. You know how we know that? Do you ever hear of St. Justin Martyr?
I have.
Okay, you have. And St. Justin Martyr knew some women who were baptized by the apostles. Now, this is in the 150s A.D.
Now, with all due respect, though, I'm speaking...
Well, let me just finish the statement here. That these women, are still alive in the 150s. So the only way for the apostles to have baptized them was as infants. So that the
That's
apostles...
an assumption, right?
What's that?
That's an assumption, right? Just like in Acts chapter... with the Philippian jailer, it's an assumption. It's not clearly spelled out in Scripture.
It's an assumption based on the way words are used, and furthermore, that the apostles, except for John, living in Ephesus, the apostles had all died by the 60s. So if these women,
Jesus is man.
What's that?
Doesn't all of this negate?
No.
What you're saying, doesn't this negate Jesus' command that whoever believes by a volitional act will be saved? How can a baby believe? Can't believe for other people.
I know.
Never do we see that in Scripture.
What other verse do you think that they used in the early church to understand why they baptized their infants? You know?
They didn't. We don't see infant baptism until after... not one time in Scripture do we see infant baptism.
Why not? Because they were just brand new Christians. It took a generation before they started having Christian families. But when they did, and when they did have children, they baptized them. In fact, there was in one of the early synods, one of the bishops had proposed that they baptize on the eighth day after birth to be parallel to Jewish circumcision. The bishops...
You want to talk about Greek.
No,
the Greek word for baptism is baptizo, which means to immerse.
No, it doesn't.
Yeah.
No, it doesn't.
It absolutely does.
No, where did you learn Greek?
Okay, where in Scripture... is baptizo not used for baptism?
For instance, I'll give you a good example. In the book of Hebrews, I believe it's chapter 10, it mentions sprinklings. But the word used there is baptizo. He says we're not going to speak about various other ceremonies and sprinklings and things. Also, in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 7, when they say that Jews always wash their hands and their pots and even their beds, the word that they use there is baptizo. Now, you don't usually immerse your bed in water when you wash it. So baptizo has, and then there are other, in secular Greek, baptizo is used for a ship that is waterlogged. Not just sunk, but it has become waterlogged. That water is so permeated the fibers of the wood that, you know, it's what we call waterlogged. But they use the word baptizo for that. It's used for various sprinklings. It's used for immersion at times. It has a wide variety of things. And in Catholicism, you can baptize by immersion. So many Catholics immerse babies, but they also pour water over their head. We don't want to be legalistic about that because the word baptizo.
Right, but where in the New Testament? Where in the New Testament is baptism ever referred to outside of the word of baptizo? That was my question.
Well, no, it wasn't your question. That's your new question. That baptizo, you said it means immersion. I said, no, it doesn't. Sometimes it means immersion, but not always.
When referring to baptism.
I know. And here, let me give you another example. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, do you remember how St. Paul says that the people of Israel were baptized into Moses at the Red Sea?
Yeah.
Do you remember that? in that baptism, nobody got wet. They walked through the Red Sea dry shod, right? And yet that's
again,
called...
this has nothing to do with Christian baptism.
St. Paul talks about us... He's the one that makes a parallel between the baptism into Moses at the Red Sea, where everybody is completely dry. In fact, the only ones who got immersed at the Red Sea were not the Israelites, but the Egyptians. They got immersed and drowned. But the Israelites walked through dry shod, and that is called baptism. And so this indicates that there are different meanings to the word baptizo. And immersion.
So you're saying I don't have to get wet to get baptized?
In the Catholic Church, we certainly insist that there is at least some flow of water. Except in these, there are a couple exceptions. And the exception is when somebody has decided to become a Christian, but they get martyred before they're actually baptized, we understand that to be, we even call it the baptism of blood, that they're still considered fully Christian.
And can you give me book, chapter, and verse for that?
No, I can't. I give it that. This is definitely where, and by the way, you sound like you belong to a church that is Bible alone, right?
Well, here's what...
No. You're a Bible alone Christian, correct?
Well, as long as it doesn't contradict itself, sure. What you're saying is contradictory.
No, it's not at all. Not at all. That if somebody has... But see, and this is where Catholics are a little bit closer to the Baptist than this. We recognize that if somebody believes in Christ, but before they have the chance to be baptized, they're martyred for Christ, they're counted among the redeemed. And or somebody who, again, has decided to become baptized, they believe in Christ, and they're preparing for baptism, but they have an accident and die before they can be baptized. We call that baptism by desire. But that's not the norm. Those are the exceptions.
Right, and so, we call that excuses.
So if somebody believes in Christ and dies from an accident, do you think that they'd be excluded from faith and from salvation?
How many times have you known that to occur?
In the early church, martyrdom has happened. And, this is where...
In the early church, someone died in a car accident?
No. In the early church, I said martyrdom happened before baptism. For instance, in the arena in Carthage, when the Christians continued praising God as the beasts attacked them, a couple of the Roman soldiers took off their armor and joined the Christians. Now, they hadn't been baptized, but they said, I don't know what this is all about, but those people are right and the Roman government is wrong. And they chose...
But they believed.
They believe, that's right. And that would be the case for, and they're martyrs who died before they could be baptized. But they, that's why we consider that salvation, saving. Because again, as you know, Scripture teaches, baptism now saves you. But in those cases, they were baptized without the sprinkling of water or pouring of water or immersion.
And you mentioned people who get in car accidents. How many times have you known that to occur?
I don't personally know it, but this is one of the things about the Catholic Church has a pretty wide experience over the centuries, and so we just know that that can happen. That this is one of those things.
There's no physical validation for that.
No, what do you mean physical validation?
But there is no biblical validation for what you... So you're offering people false hope.
No, I'm not.
By saying, it's okay if you get in a car wreck, because Romans 6 disagrees with you.
How so?
Because all of us who have been baptized into Christ, and you will talk about Greek, mm-hmm. in Acts chapter 2, Peter says, repent and be baptized for,
right.
that Greek word is ice,
mm-hmm.
for the benefit of the forgiveness, mm-hmm. of,
yeah.
sins.
Yeah, right. Yeah, it's ace with the accusative. So, yeah, that's right. But see, again, he's speaking to adults. In the early church, they also cited our Lord saying, suffer the children to come to me. They also refer to how our Lord called Jeremiah, formed Jeremiah, and called him while he was, and consecrated him a prophet while he was still in the womb. And how John the Baptist was filled with the Holy Spirit and leapt in his mother's womb. So on that basis, we believe that God's grace is active in these young people, and that baptism incorporates them into the church, makes them a member of the body of Christ, and gives them an instinct for faith. Now, if they reject Christ later, this is, you know, up to them, and then they'll be lost. But the role of their parents is to train them to become holy and to come closer to Christ, so that their relationship with Christ develops their whole life long, and they get them started at an early age. And that's why from the earliest days of the church, with the apostles, that baptism of infants was done. It's not mentioned in Scripture, but this is where this is exactly one of the points where the apostolic tradition comes to play. When we have people like St. Ignatius of Antioch, having been baptized by St. Peter, he was obviously very young, if not an infant, when Peter baptized him, because Peter was in Antioch only in the early 50s, from about 48 to about 51 or 52. And probably right after Claudius died, he went back to Rome. But then, you know, you also have these women who were baptized by the apostles and are still alive in the 150s. And that they had to be either very small children or infants, but they couldn't have been adults. You know, that just wouldn't be possible. All right. Let's now go over to Lindsay, who is calling from the great city of San Antonio, Texas. Lindsay, what you got for us?
Hi, Father.
Hi, what's up?
So I have a question. When we're in a state of mortal sin,
mm-hmm.
are we excluded from all graces?
Not all graces.
When we pray,
because
here's
the thing in mind. When we're in a state of mortal sin, we are certainly capable of receiving the grace of repentance. That, you know, to be able to repent is itself a grace from God, and He gives that to us. The desire to get to confession, the desire to express repentance by an act of contrition, that is a grace. So we're very much, but we can't receive the sacraments until we confess. And then I don't know all the other, certainly some actual graces will still come to us, but I like to think of mortal sin as, when it's deliberately done, in particular, which is part of mortal sin, that it's taking the phone off the hook. and you can't wait, that maybe that doesn't work anymore. I forget, a lot of people don't have phones on hooks anymore. They have cell phones. I'm old. I remember phones on the hook. But it's it's taking the phone off the hook and you can't get a call. But there's a buzzing sound to antagonize you to get it back in order. So that's where the Lord sort of, sends us those movements of the Holy Spirit to convict us of sin so that we repent. And we can definitely receive those graces and move us toward repentance. But it's a good idea to continue your other prayers. I'm sure that there are graces come to us as we say our prayers, but I wouldn't have a very precise way to understand it. But it's important to keep praying, because I know too many people who will commit mortal sin, say, well, I'm already in the state of mortal sin, I might as well commit a few more. No, that's not the right answer. You want to repent and not let the sin become more habitual. That's one of the things that you don't want to do. Does that help?
Yeah, sure. And the second part of my question, which, you sort of answered, was, do we still receive merits from the rosary? I know you're encouraged to
continue sure.
the same.
And see, one of the things that you're doing is asking our Lord to help us, and seeking His grace in that. So I'm sure that our Lord, I would definitely keep on praying, even in the state of mortal sin, and then get to confession as soon as you can. Okay? I think we lost her there. All right, let's now go over to Emilio. Finally, we're out of Texas, and we're in the former Republic of California with Emilio in Yuma City. Emilio, what's up?
Yes, sir. How you doing, Father?
I'm fine, thanks. What can we do for you?
Great. Been about 8-9 years that I've seen you. I went with the radio station.
Oh, okay. Oh, yes, I remember doing that. That was fun.
Yeah.
Plus, was it you or somebody else that gave me all those wonderful dates?
You know what? I don't recall nowadays. I spent some time talking to you, and
somebody out there gave me some of those Majul dates, and they are wonderful. So, at any rate, what can we do for you today?
Yeah. My question to you is, recently I listened to an audio book on YouTube that is called The Gospel According to James.
Uh-huh.
Have you heard of it?
Yes.
Okay, so I've always been devoted to Mother Mary, mm-hmm. but I had some, because the Bible didn't really explain the early days of
right.
Mother Mary when she was
right.
immaculately conceived.
Right.
And so that kind of book explains it a little bit better, but I thought, well, I don't know if I should believe it or not, because
right.
it's not biblical. So
right.
I thought, well,
that's
I have to
right. Here's the thing, it's called the Proto-Gospel or First Gospel of James, and, it's written most likely around 125 A.D., so well after the events. Scholars think that it comes from family members, people that knew the family of our Lord, and that these are family recollections. We know, for instance, from Saint Hegesippus, that some of the family members were still alive in the second century, and that he met them, he knew them. In fact, so that's where we get some of that, I think, is from family members. But it's not scriptural. The church, holds it. It's something that definitely affects our understanding, but this is not something that is part of our faith. These are not revelation by any means. But it's something that has helped people to think about a few details, but nobody at all is required to believe those things, okay? So that would be it. It's maybe a help, but you have to be careful. All right. That music means it's all over. So, Lord, bless you all and keep you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. God bless, and see, God willing, talk to you next week.